This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
I love about the book of Colossians is that it is all about Jesus. The book of Colossians probably deals more with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other book of the New Testament, perhaps. So I'm excited. We've already looked at the first eight verses, just kind of an introduction to the book, 2 weeks ago. Then we had our singing last week. So this evening we're going to dig into verse number 9, and Lord willing, we'll get all the way through the end of chapter 1. So here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse number 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So he uses some key words in this first chapter, and I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, but these key words are, they're words that those who lived in the culture around Asia Minor, the city of Colossae, something with which they could relate. Because those who were saved out of paganism, that is most of the Gentile believers that were members of the church of Colossae and the other churches in the neighboring area, they all were familiar with the mystery religions that had developed throughout antiquity, all the way back to the Tower of Babel, from which they all sprang. But these different mystery religions would all be centered around a particular god or goddess, and they all had specific rituals that they had to go through, an initiation process. To be honest with you, they were very similar to our modern day secret societies like the Freemasons and others, but they were overtly religious, whereas the Freemasons today, they pretend that they are not a religious organization. But these mystery religions all used some very similar key words, no matter which one of the mystery religions you were talking about. One of those words would be knowledge. And that is because all of the mystery religions claim to have special secret knowledge that you could only get by going through, being initiated through their mystery religion, and by going, following their 10 levels of degrees to graduate higher and higher. And just like in Freemasonry today, the higher level you went, the more of this secret, supposedly, secret special knowledge you would gain from your teachers, your mentors, your masters in the mystery cult. And so knowledge, the belief that that special knowledge that most other people didn't have, that was key to all of the pagan mystery religions of the ancient world, no matter whether you're talking about Isis and Osiris worship down in Egypt, whether you're talking about the worship in Syria or Assyria of Astarte, the goddess, whether you're talking about the Baal worship and Moloch worship of the Canaanites, or whether you're in Asia Minor and you were talking about some of the mystery religions that developed there, such as the worship of the mother goddess, who originally in Asia Minor was known as Magna Mater, the Great Mother. Eventually, over time, as you remember in our study from Ephesians, she became known as Diana of the Ephesians. The Greeks called her Artemis, but it's just another iteration of Magna Mater, the Great Mother, which is the worship of Mother Nature, and goes all the way back to Semiramis and the Tower of Babel. But one in particular mystery cult, mystery religion that had grown up in Asia Minor, in addition to the worship of the Mother Goddess, was a worship that was actually just beginning to take off about the time that the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Colossians. And it is one of those mystery cults that just took off and spread like wildfire through the Roman legions. For some reason, the soldiers of Rome just gravitated to it. And of course, everywhere they went then, when they were transferred to other places, they took the quote-unquote secret rites and rituals of this mystery religion with them, and they initiated other soldiers and even other people that were not soldiers. But this was called the cult, the mystery cult of Mithra or Mithras. Now, it supposedly has its origins in Persia and the god was called Mithra. But by this day and time in Asia Minor, he was called Mithras. This particular god for whom this pagan cult was centered around, he was pictured as someone wrestling, slaying a bull. And usually in the depictions of Mithras, whichever one you want to call him, he has on what is called a Phrygian cap. Now, the word Phrygia should cause bells to go off upstairs for you, because this region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where Colossae was located, was the region known as Phrygia. And that's not spelled with an F, that's a P-H. But Mithra, or Mithras, in all of the carvings and reliefs that have been found of him in ancient times by archaeologists, he's always wearing a cap. Now, I'm not going to attempt to draw his face, but there's his face, and his cap would look something like this. And it would have been similar to what I think of as in the old 1800s, people wore as bed caps. It's just a long, soft cap. It's kind of like cone-shaped, but it's a long, soft cap that just kind of hangs over to the side. It would be very similar to what you know as the cap associated with old Saint Nick, Santa Claus. And one of the reasons that historians say that some of the stories about Santa Claus, that maybe they come from this part of the world, is because he wore a Phrygian cap. And Santa Claus still, in modern depictions, wears a Phrygian cap. But Mithras was, the worship of Mithras was one of those pagan mystery cults that was very widespread and prominent in Paul's day, and particularly in the area in and around Colossae. That is the area known as Phrygia. Now, knowledge is one of these key words we're going to see Paul using in Colossians chapter 1, because those that were Gentiles who had gotten saved, they were familiar with the pagan religions placing a great emphasis upon the knowledge that you gained from whatever religion you were a part of, and being able to get this special knowledge. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to do some very novel, innovative things in taking their terms and turning them into biblical principles. So watch that as we go through chapter 1. But knowledge, of course, is the basis for that attempt to reconcile Greek philosophy or worldly philosophy with Christianity that we saw spring up around the second and third centuries in many of the early churches, that is very anti-biblical. The attempt to take worldly philosophies and biblical principles and blend them together so that they coexist, coincide, and go right along with each other, which you know, you can't take the principles of this book and the principles and philosophies of the world, they just don't blend. They don't go together. But we talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. What is that philosophy or philosophical idea of trying to mix worldly philosophies and biblical philosophies together to create something new that's kind of a mixture of the two? Do you remember what that's called? It's based on the word knowledge. That's right, Brother Mike. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And so this attempt to blend worldly philosophy and biblical philosophy was called Gnosticism. And by the way, it's still around today. It's not normally called Gnosticism, but it's still around today because it's Satan's oldest trick of taking unbiblical philosophies and what God says and trying to blend the two together. He's trying to water down the Word of God is what he's trying to do. It's no different than what he did in the Garden of Eden when he questioned what God said to Eve. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of all the trees in the garden. And then he began to twist what God had said. So Satan has been using this old attack upon truth all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry to say it is the predominant prevailing theology in most of these contemporary style churches that are all around us today. It's a blending of the world's philosophy and the Bible. And it is anathema to what that book says. It is just watering down the Word of God. It's trying to make the world's philosophies compatible with the Bible. And they do not go together. They are not compatible. Jesus said over and over, you either love me and hate the world, or you love the world and you hate me. There's enmity between the two. You can't coexist with both of them and be just hunky-dory with both the world and Christ.
Joel Osteen,
the curly-headed preacher, preached a whole message on that last Sunday morning. Brother Mike, I need to send you the link. That's right.
But nonetheless, he does that weakly. Otherwise, he lives worldly wisdom.
That's right. Worldly wisdom. That's a good way to put it, Brother Mike. So the Apostle Paul, we just saw him use this word knowledge. So understand what Paul is doing as he's talking about knowledge here. Those who were saved out of paganism have a different concept of the word knowledge being used in relation to religion. They think of it as being some kind of special secret knowledge that if you have that knowledge, you can reach your full potential. You can become all you can be. The reality is all of those ancient mystery religions believed and taught that you already had divinity within you, God within you. You just had to find the God within you, or as Shirley MacLaine would say, find the Christ within you and let Him come out. That you have that full potential in and of yourself. You just got to reach in there and find it somewhere. It's that third eye of special knowledge that the Hindus and the Buddhists talk about. So, Paul said, verse 9, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, Paul is talking about knowledge here, the knowledge of God. What he's doing is he's taking a people that were previously unsaved, and the Gentiles knew nothing of the Old Testament scriptures like the Jews who had been converted. So he's dealing with a bunch of pagan Gentiles that their concept of God was all askew. And he's about to introduce them to a very rigorous, detailed theology class. Undoubtedly, these people, some of them were people he may have won to Christ himself. He had not been to Colossae, but he had preached from Ephesus for 3 years, which was about 100, 150 miles from Colossae. So there's a good possibility some of them may have been won to Christ by Paul. They certainly all knew of Paul, but he is now going to give them a very in-depth theology course in this one short book of the Bible. It would be like you going to Bible college and saying, listen, I want to learn as much about God as I can in one class, in one semester. What class should I take? And they would say, Theology 101. And all you're going to learn about this whole semester is about God. Theology proper. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is about to give them here in the book of Colossians, and he's about to get started before we ever even get out of chapter number one. But he gives them a practical reason. He says, I want you to have this knowledge of God's will. Why? Verse 10 says, so that you can walk worthy of the Lord. You see, all the ancient pagans, they just wanted knowledge for knowledge's sake. But that's not the way we're supposed to study God, study the Bible. We're not just supposed to be sponges that are soaking up all this knowledge so we have a bunch of head knowledge that we can walk around and be, because that just makes you prideful, puffed up with pride. Like the Pharisees, that's right, and the Sadducees. Having all that head knowledge, that's not the purpose. And Paul says, the reason I want you to have this knowledge of the will of God is so that you will walk worthy, so that it will affect the way you live. And you know, we could really get deep tonight before we ever get out of this verse, but theology is simply the study of God. But let me ask you a question. Does what you believe about God, does it affect how you live? Whether you're saved or lost, does what you believe about God affect how you live? Yeah. Well, it definitely should. I would argue that it does, no matter whether you believe in God or don't believe in God. Or whether you believe in yourself to be God, humanism, or if you believe that God is different than He is described in this book right here. Whatever you believe about God is going to affect how you live. There was a famous theologian, I think it was in the 1980s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? Of course, he took the passage from some of Paul's writings for the title of his book, but he wrote a book on practical Christian ethics and philosophy. How should we then live? What is something that this book teaches about who God is that affects how you live? Can you think of an example?
Love others.
Okay, Mike says love others. So something, hold on just one second, I'm going to come back to that. So the Bible tells us God is love, and He commands us to love one another. He even commands us to love our enemies.
Yes. There's no other religion
or yeah.
even self
that's,
religion that says that.
It's very different than what the world generally teaches. But if you believe in God, as this book presents our God, it's going to affect the way you live, because not only are you going to love God, but you're going to love each other, and you're even going to love your enemies. So that's a good example, Brother Mike, where what you believe about God affects how you live. Brother Lawrence, what was the one you said?
Sacrifice.
All right, specifically what about sacrifice?
Sacrifice, like in your daily life to your time and effort to
okay.
please others and to please
yourself. So using sacrifice, our God certainly has sacrificed for us, right?
Amen.
Christ on the cross. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Greater love hath no man than this. What?
That he lay down his life for his friends.
So if that's a principle that you believe about your God, how is that going to affect your day-to-day living? That our God is a God who gave of Himself for us. How does that affect you?
As sinners.
As sinners, yeah. Even...
not friends.
That's right. So how does that affect me and you? That God was willing to sacrifice even His own Son, lay down His own life for you. So how does that affect you, Brother Alex, in your daily living when you're out on the job?
Willing to help somebody else out, or
yeah,
grateful that somebody else helped you out.
I think Alex hit the nail on the head that you're grateful for what God has done for you, and you realize that debt you owe God, and in turn you're going to turn around and when you're able to do the same for others, to share that with them and to give of yourself for them. So those are just two examples. We could go all night naming examples of things about God and then how it affects me and how I live. But you see, theology is supposed to be practical, not just head knowledge. That's the point I'm trying to get across. You've probably known some Christians. I've known some Christians who they had all this head knowledge, but they didn't do anything to witness for Christ. They didn't do anything to be a help or a blessing to others. They were just this walking encyclopedia of Bible knowledge, but they didn't do anybody any good. I don't know if you've ever known any Christians like that, but I have. I'm ashamed to say I probably could name some preachers that were kind of like that. They had all the knowledge. They could pass a theology test and get 100 on it. They knew the answers. But when it came to practical living and showing others the way to Christ, they were of no good, no value. They were just sponges that soaked up the knowledge. They had a head knowledge, but it didn't. They didn't, as James said, they were hearers but not doers. Brother Mike, what were you going to... I'm sorry, Miss Marie?
They didn't apply that knowledge.
That's right, they didn't apply the knowledge. Brother Mike?
They didn't make it practical. The sad example that comes to my mind for that kind of person is Ravi Zacharias, a truly brilliant man who read the Bible, but on the side, his phone was full of women that he had been having affairs with.
And unfortunately, there are probably a lot of examples similar. So Paul is saying that the reason I'm going to give you this knowledge to know the will of God is not just so you can be puffed up with pride and walk around thinking you have all the answers. It's so you can walk worthy. You can walk as a child of God ought to walk in this world. So, can I tell you, as before we go any further in the study of Colossians, we're not going through this Bible study so you can just know all the Bible answers on the next Bible trivia quiz. We're going through this so that you'll know how to search out and find the will of God for your life so you can walk worthy. So it'll affect the way you live. All right, look at verse number 10. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, Paul includes here that we're going to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. First of all, I need His power in my life if I'm going to live a victorious Christian life. I certainly don't have the power in and of myself to do it. But I think, again, Paul is writing to this crowd that they have these, they're worshiping these gods and goddesses that, you know, it's like Zeus sitting up on Mount Olympus that has the power to throw lightning bolts down at people or, you know, whatever their concept of their many gods and goddesses are. But Paul is making it clear that the God that you and I serve is a powerful God. And He can equip you with the power to walk worthy. Verse number 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, two things I want to point out in verse 12, which hath made us meet, that is acceptable, qualified to be partakers. So God is the one that makes me worthy to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. I don't deserve the inheritance that I'm going to receive from Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Who in this room deserves to be a joint heir with Christ? I don't see any hands. That's good, because we'd all laugh at you if you raised it. And so what he's saying here is that He, God the Father, has made us acceptable, qualified to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints. I'll come back to you in just a minute. But the last word of the verse is that next key word I'm going to put on the board over here, because it's one of those words that these mystery religions all talked about. Light. L-I-G-H-T. The light is synonymous with that special secret knowledge. The light is, well, it is contrasted with darkness. In all of those ancient pagan religions, including Zoroastrianism, from which Mithras worship came out in Persia, all of those ancient pagan religions, they believed in something we talked about a couple of weeks ago in our introduction called dualism. And that is the belief that there are forces of good and forces of bad. There's light and there's dark. It's really the same thing as Star Wars. You've got the good force and the bad force. You've got the Jedi who are considered the good guys, the forces. May the force be with you. But over here on the other side, you've got the Sith lords who are they use the same force but for darkness. It's light versus darkness, good versus bad. It's this dualism, and it's the belief that the way that the universe exists is that you can't have one without the other. You have to have both, and they have to be balanced. That's why it galls me when I go back and I think about all those children, including myself, that grew up watching the Star Wars movie. We were being indoctrinated with pagan religion, which is nothing different than Freemasonry initiates people into, by the way, the belief in this dualism. They would always talk about me, not only may the force be with you, but there has to be force in the, there has to be balance in the universe. And this dualism is a concept that is still at play today. It is very much what is taught in Freemasonry, other secret societies, but it all goes back to these pagan mystery religions. And of course, that's that light or that secret knowledge they're seeking, it comes from someone, from a source other than this book, other than our God. It comes from none other than the one who comes as an angel of light. Satan. I mean, his name is Lucifer. That's right. Lucifer, loose as in lucent, means light. Lucifer is, as Brother Mike just said, the light bearer. That's what his name means. And so the source of all of these pagan cults, the father of the occult period, is Lucifer. And he comes as an angel of light, telling lost people that I have the light that you need. That is the understanding. To understand life. To understand the universe. But what his light is a rewriting and upending of the biblical story. That Jehovah is the creator. And he's the one who loves man. But Satan has come with the lie that, in fact, Jehovah, the creator, is the bad guy. He's trying to keep man enslaved. That's why he has all these rules in his book you have to follow, all the do's and the don'ts. He just wants to keep you in prison when Satan is the one who says, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Just do it," according to Nike. Go for the gusto, Anheuser-Busch. But all of those slogans, all those mottos mean the same thing. Do whatever feels good. Do what you want to do. That Satan says, I have come to free mankind from that evil creator, Jehovah God. That is the light, quote unquote, that Satan brings, Paul is about to totally change these people's worldview of knowledge and light and darkness. Yes, sir?
Does Paul explain it in, as light being God's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding?
Well, I think that's along the lines of what he's saying here, yes, sir, Lawrence, when he says to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul literally means understanding.
Knowledge,
wisdom, that's right. But Satan, of course, claims he has those things, but his is a perverted light, a perverted knowledge, which is really nothing but darkness repackaged to sound like it's light.
Which thrives on ignorance instead of wisdom.
That's exactly right. All right, look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Now, the who is a personal pronoun. And it relates, it's a relative pronoun relating back to whom. Who does the who is the pronoun, who's the antecedent for who? For
Father.
The Father. Okay, we haven't yet been introduced to Christ, but we're about to be. So the Father is the who. So the Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Again, remember, they're familiar with the light versus darkness analogy. They've been rooted in it. It's part of their culture. They understand this paradigm of light versus darkness. Paul says, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. The word translated means changed us over to the kingdom of His dear Son. Now we have the Son in the picture. Up until this point, all we had was the Father. Now we've got the Son. S-O-N, not S-U-N, but S-O-N. Christ, the Son of God. Now look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now verse 14 also has two, it has several pronouns, but we know who the we is, that's us. The saved folks, the church of the living God. But it says, whom and His. So to whom do these two pronouns refer when it says whom and His? Jesus, that's right. Now the pronouns are referring to the Son. So it tells us of the Son several things. It says we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to erase my whiteboard, or at least part of it, so that I can have some more room to write over here. There are two words Paul just introduced here, redemption and forgiveness. Now, before you go thinking these terms are interchangeable and synonymous, they are not. They both occur at the moment of salvation, but they're not the same. They're two different things, both of which take place at the instant of salvation of a person's soul. By the way, I probably don't need to say it in this particular crowd, but salvation is instantaneous. Salvation is not a process. I say that because not too long ago, I was witnessing to someone, and he was trying to tell me that he just gradually became a Christian.
Being saved.
Yeah, he was getting saved. I'm sorry, but you don't gradually become a Christian. I've had people in the past who said they just grew up a Christian. Well, you don't just grow up a Christian. There has to be a one-time, instantaneous moment in your life where you, by faith, trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bang, just like that, you're converted from death unto life. Now, you might have a period of time before that where you're learning about the gospel and hearing it over and over, and the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, but you don't gradually ease into becoming a Christian. No, you become a Christian at a point in time. So I would just say to everybody that's listening, if you have, if you would say that you're a Christian, but you can't remember a specific moment in time where you had a conversion experience, then you might ought to just revisit it in your own heart, because there has to be a moment in time when a person is converted. By the way, last Sunday morning I preached a message on "They Went Out From Us," and I included a lot of preachers that teach and preach heretical things, including the curly-headed preacher, Brother Mike. But I also included MLK. MLK, I read his own testimony in his own words so that nobody could question it. He says plainly he never had what he calls the crisis moment. He said, "I just kind of became a Christian through the years of learning the noble ideals from my family and the philosophers." Well, I'm sorry, but when I read that kind of testimony, all that tells me is that person never got saved.
And the money coming in an offering plate.
Well, yes, you're right. That's a totally different story. He had a totally different agenda for becoming a preacher. That was to promote his Marxist philosophy, and he admits that in other places, by the way, in his own words. But you have to have a one-time conversion experience to pass from death unto life. It's not a process. But all of the mystery cults, all the mystery religions, in fact, every man-made religion, is some type of system of works-based salvation, that you're working your way up to heaven. When we did our study on should a Christian be a Freemason 6 months, 8 months ago, however long that was, we showed from their own words, the masters of Freemasonry, that they believe that their goal is to get to the heavenly portals up there too, but they make it clear that it's by working your way up the ladder. It's your good works, you're working your way up there, and the knowledge you gain helps you get up there. But it's a process. The Apostle Paul is about to give us this theology lesson, and he's teaching two things: redemption and forgiveness. Now, the word redemption literally means to buy back. We've been bought back by Christ through His blood. All of mankind initially, from the beginning, belonged to God anyway.
Yes.
He's the Creator. If you make something, whatever you made, it belongs to you, right? I mean, you have a right to say it belongs to me. If you go home and you get out a little lump of clay and you make something, it might be pretty, it might be ugly as sin, but if you made it, you have a right to claim it and say it belongs to me, right? Okay. Well, we belong to God because He made us. We then, mankind, through original sin, we fell away from God. It was our fault, not God's. But then He went and bought us back. I remember the story, it's a mission story that I heard told in children's church 30 years ago. I'll give you the short version. There was a man who was a native in a South American village. And I don't know what he did for a living to take care of his family, but one of the things he did to make a little money on the side is he carved things, and then he would take them periodically into the nearest town, which was several days' journey away, and he would sell those carved things in the town for money. Well, he made his little boy, he carved his little boy this nice little boat for his boy's birthday 1 year. Gave it to him. These are natives. He gave his boy the boat, and the boy loved it, played with it every day. Well, he would put it on a string of some kind and let it out into the river so that he could watch it go down the river. That's what boys like to do, right? I mean, you probably had something, and if you had a BB gun, you probably shot at it after it was a little ways downriver. But the little boy would put it on a string and let it float down the river, and then he'd pull it back in just like flying a kite. Well, one day, something happened. The string broke, and the boat got away. The boy was heartbroken, went home with tears, but the boat was gone. Well, months later, when the father went to town to sell some of the things he had carved for money, lo and behold, he saw in the marketplace the boat he had carved for his son. Somebody else had found it and was selling it. And he went to the person that was selling it, and he said, this is my son's boat. This is the one I carved for my son. He said, I've got to have it to take it back to my son. And the fellow said, okay, it'll be such and such amount. He said, no, you don't understand. I'm the one that carved it. I made it. He said, yeah, okay, that's fine. If you say so, it'll still be such and such amount of money. So long story short, the father took some of the money he had made from other things he had sold, bought the boat back, and took it back to his son. He redeemed it. You see, it doubly belonged to him. It belonged to him, first of all, because he made it. But then he redeemed it and bought it back when it was lost. That's what God, through Christ, did for us. He made us. We belong to him. But through no fault of his, we became lost. But then he, out of his love, bought us back. He redeemed us. We have redemption through Christ. Not just through Christ, but through his blood. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe is the Apostle Paul, other theologians differ, but the writer of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood is no remission. It's only through the shedding of blood that sins can be atoned. Christ shed his blood. Through his shed blood, we have redemption. And, Paul says here in Colossians, the forgiveness of sins. When he redeemed me, he also forgave me. And as the psalmist said, he separated my sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. He forgave my iniquities, my sins. It doesn't mean I didn't do them. I did them, but he has forgiven me of them. That's all we can say, Brother Mike. It's hallelujah. You're right. There's no word for grace but amazing. So, Paul says, in whom, speaking of the Son, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. All right, awesome. That's right. All right, before my time is gone, look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now, the who is a pronoun, and it's talking about, it stands for whom?
Jesus,
that's right. We're still talking about the Son, and it says who, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God. Can you see God the Father? No. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in
spirit
and in truth. That's right. You can't see him with your physical eyes. He's a spirit. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Man has never seen God the Father in this body. But man has seen God through the person of the Son, who is the image of the Father. He is all that God is in a form you and I could see, in a form that men could see 2,000 years ago, in a form that even before he was a member of the human race, Abraham sat down and had a meal with in the door of his tent on the plain of Mamre. The Bible says, Jesus the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, is the image of the invisible God. That means that He is not just a part of God. It means that all that makes up who God is put down, condensed, if you would, into a version you can see with your eyes.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. He is not only God, He is very God. That is, He has all the attributes of God because He is God. He is not like God, He is God. He is the image of the unseen, invisible Father, and both are God.
And He's the
redemption. That's right. All right, there are two heresies I wrote on the board 2 weeks ago that I very quickly want to remind you about because Paul is laying a death blow to those two heresies, and he's doing it here. He'll continue to do it in his writings throughout the New Testament. One is Arianism. One is called Docetism. Arianism and Docetism both have their origins, their beginnings of being taught in the same place that Gnosticism started out. Brother Mike, you know the answer to this. Where did Gnosticism first begin to spring up in the early centuries of the church?
I would say Greece, but it probably is. Oh, Alexandria.
Yes, sir. I knew you knew the answer to that. Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was known as the center of learning of the ancient world. At one time, it was the home of the great library that had been built by Alexander the Great, where he literally stole all the great written works of the ancient world when he conquered people and had them all shipped down to Alexandria, Egypt, to the great library. And at some point in antiquity, it burned to the ground and most of it was lost.
Good riddance.
What's that?
Good riddance.
Good riddance? Well, for better or for worse, it burned. But it was known as a center of learning in Alexandria, but that is the world's idea of learning. And that's where Gnosticism grew up, where they were trying to mix the philosophies of the world with biblical principles. But it's also where these two heresies originated. The one, Arianism, teaches that Jesus is a created being, that He is not God, He's not eternal. That they read the last part of this verse, verse 15, it says, He's the firstborn of every creature, and they say, aha, see, He is the first of God's creations. He's not God, but He is the first created being that God ever made. Before He made man, before He made the angels, before He made the seraphim and the cherubim, before He made the archangels, He created Jesus. Jesus is the first created being. That's what they say. That's what it means when it says the firstborn of every creature. See? One group today who preaches this same thing are the Jehovah's False Witnesses. They believe Jesus is not the God. They believe He is a created being, but He was the first created being. That's what Arianism teaches. Now, this is not Arianism having anything to do with the race of Arians. This is named after a man named Arius, who was a supposed Christian theologian, but he wasn't a Christian at all, I'll just assure you, because if you don't believe Jesus is God, then you're not a Christian. All right, hold on just 1 minute, and I'll get both your comments here. So Arianism is the belief that Jesus is a created being. Now, let me just tell you, the word firstborn here doesn't imply, it doesn't have to imply that He was a created being at all. Firstborn is as much as it is meaning that something came first in time, it means that it is whoever that is the firstborn, is first in importance or first in authority. The Apostle Paul, in writing this, is not saying Jesus was the firstborn as in the first creation of God on the timeline. He's saying he's the first in importance, the first in authority, because he's God. How could he not be first in authority, first in importance? Because he is God. All right, I'll get Brother Lawrence and then Uncle Milton. Lawrence?
Intentional or unintentional, Alexandria is a successor to the Tower of Babel in that it's creating all these false ideologies.
You're exactly right. And that's where it all came from. And by the way, all those modern perversions of the Bible, they all came from Bible manuscripts that originated in Alexandria, and that's why they're all corrupt. Yes, sir? Uncle Milton?
I was thinking about what you're talking about, the first created being. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses and other think, like he came before Adam. So
right. That's right. They would say God created him, but he did. He was created before Adam and before the angels. So, but if you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't be saved. Because Jesus has to be God to pay for your sins. As we've talked about before, through the mystery, the miracle, not the mystery, the miracle of the virgin birth, he had to be both God and man. He had to be man because he had to be a member of the human race to pay for the sins of the human race. But he had to be God because only God could be without sin, because there were no men who were left in this world without sin. Adam was, but he fell. So from Adam on, all mankind were in sin. So Jesus is the perfect God-man, the hypostatic union of Christ. There's the big 10-cent word for it. All right, let me give you this other word before we stop for tonight. The other heresy Paul deals with is docetism here, and it was the belief that Jesus never came in the flesh, that he was just kind of a ghost, kind of a spirit that you could see. He was a phantom of sorts. They would say he would be similar to what he was when he appeared to Abraham in the Old Testament. He had some form of a body because he sat down and ate a meal with Abraham in the door of the tent. He ate food. But they would, those who believe in this heresy would say he was not actually a man. He was not actually in the flesh. Well, as I just explained, he has to have been God, and he has to have been man in the flesh. If he was not a member of the human race, he couldn't atone for the sins of the human race. Those who subscribe to that theory, they also get around that by saying, well, he became a representative of the human race, but he wasn't actually a member of the human race. I'm sorry, that just doesn't hold water. Our God is a very exact, precise, holy, and legal God. He demands justice. Mankind was the one that were sinners, so mankind had to pay for those sins, which is why Jesus had to become a man, to pay for our sins, for the human race. All right, we didn't get all the way through chapter 1. I was hoping to. I guess that was just too ambitious of a goal. We got down through verse 15. So I guess 7 verses is better than none. But hopefully you feel like you got some things out of it that maybe you didn't already know, and maybe some things that you had seen before, but maybe it's been a long time and you just had forgotten some of it. But there's so much, it's so rich in the study of who Christ is in the book of Colossians. And it's only going to get better when we move on from here to finish chapter 1. All right, any questions before we stop for tonight? Yes, sir.
How can it get any better?
How can it get any better? The more we read, the better it gets. All right, anybody else?